Well, amen and amen. What a blessing it is to be led in genuine worship. Let me tell you, as a dad, it doesn't get any sweeter than having such a time knowing that God has gifted and blessed our family in such a way. Well, friends, I want to welcome you to this gathering where once again we're going to worship the Lord with all that we have. And I want to ask you a few questions as we begin today. Number one, when was the last time that you made a promise? The last time you made a promise. And what would you say is the greatest promise you've ever made? Greatest promise you've ever made. Now let me turn the table a little bit. When was the last time you broke a promise? And what's the worst broken promise you've ever made? Worst broken promise you've ever made. Now let me ask you the hook question. When was the last time that you took the Lord's name in vain? You say, what? How's that fit in here? What's that really mean? Well, I pray that before we're done, you'll understand the answer to the question of how does this all come together. It's in Jesus the Christ, and it's through an understanding of his gospel. And with that said, I want to ask you to pray with me and ask the Lord to bring us into his presence and a deeper understanding. As you'll see momentarily, this is what Jesus is teaching in the entry of the Sermon on the Mount. Father, I ask you now to pave the way, to plow the soil of our hearts, starting with mine, in preparation to meet with you today, to hear you and to heed your word. May we see the blessing in both. May we be the example to the world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, I want to give you a quick reference of context. You'll see we're going to go deeper into context momentarily, but for those that haven't been with us, we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew, which is an account of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves today, if you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, I want you to come with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. That's where we're going to be. But those that are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, many would tell you that its summary statement is, this is how you live the righteous life that Christ has called every Christian, his church, to live. Now again, we'll dig deeper into the context momentarily. But let me tell you what is the timeless truth for what we'll see in this paragraph. Some of you have done the math. You said, hang on, that's five verses. That's like a month's worth of scripture at this pace. Well, you're going to see there's one overarching big idea found in these five verses. And I pray that you hear me. And I pray that all of us will take to heart what Jesus is ultimately getting at. Here's the big idea. Here's the timeless truth. Woe to those whose vows are vain. Woe to those whose vows are vain. You will see this is how Jesus is once again confronting, correcting, shocking people. Now, we're going to look at these five verses through three primary steps. We're going to read it. We're going to realize what Jesus is saying, I pray. And then we're going to be called to respond. Jesus is going to lead us. You'll see as we read it, we're going to look at the context, the content. We're going to see him contrast, confront, clarify. Then he's going to correct. And before we're done, you will see Jesus the Christ condemn. Again, woe to those whose vows are vain. When we realize we're going to look at some of the context and how it's consistent over and over and over again. Then we're going to look at some considerations to take to heart, and we'll finalize that time by connecting some dots that will lead us to this call to respond. So with that said, I want to ask you, come with me. We'll read through the passage, and then we'll take the rest of the time to unpack it. God's word, red letters, Jesus speaking. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But, verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath on your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. In the Greek, simply yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from evil or the evil one. That's God's word. This is Jesus the Christ speaking. Let's walk through this passage and you'll see I'm just going to walk with Jesus. How does he start? He starts with the context. Again, you have heard. Well, what's the again? What have they heard? What are we seeing again and again and again? I want to just represent this with a couple of graphics, a few graphics. What do we see in the again? Well, let me show you. This is Matthew's gospel. We have seen that Jesus in this gospel starts out by being established. We have high Christology. We have the reality of spiritual warfare. We have a call for righteousness. We see the need to be spirit-led. All of this through the example of Christ. And then that we're to be his family. He gave it to us in the blessings that we know of as the Beatitudes. He says, be mine, be blessed. You're blessed when you're poor in spirit. You're blessed when you grieve and mourn your sin. You're blessed when you are truly meek, when you are hungering and thirsting after my righteousness, when as those who have received mercy, you're merciful to others, that your motives are coming from a pure heart. And your passion is to be a peacemaker, not a sweep it under the rug, pretend it's not their peacemaker, but one who helps people to literally come to the eternal saving relationship and growing in their understanding of Christ. All of these are blessings. And then he says, as many would be shocked to hear, oh, by the way, you'll also be blessed because in that you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be reviled. You're going to be slandered. But don't ever lose sight of it. And we've seen that we're going to take those perspectives and we're going to bring them to every topic. That's what Jesus does. Now, we've begun by realizing through this that the second kind of takeaway image that I'd like you to remember is that biblical righteousness, this is what Jesus is telling us, showing us, is that biblical righteousness defines and divides eternity and humanity, humanity and eternity, depending on where you are in a righteous standing or an unrighteous standing in relationship to Christ. It means you're either lost or you're found. You're either dead in your sins or you're alive in Christ. You're either heading to hell or heading to heaven. That's what is here. This is part of the context. Now, we've seen, again, in the righteous family of God, what Jesus is establishing, he keeps contrasting. He says, when you take this to heart, your head, your heart, and your hands will be informed, inspected, and inspired by these truths, by your relationship with me. Those who are in right standing, notice at the center, it's the cross. Those who are centered in and on Christ, that's the righteous family of God. Again, the relationship is defined by him. Now, we've seen in recent weeks that from verse 17 to the end of chapter 5, we have what I've called this righteousness pie. And we've seen that Jesus is going to say six different times, you've heard, but I say, you've heard, but I say. We call this the antithesis passages. We've already seen he's dealt with anger. Listen, if you have unrighteous anger, it's like you murdered somebody. You're guilty of that sin. Dealt with lust. If you have an idolatrous relationship through your eyes with anyone or anything. We've seen the issue of divorce in a world that thought, hey, it's no big deal. And he keeps challenging. He keeps confronting. Today, we're going to look at this in terms of making oaths or vows or promises. I pray that you see in the center of that pie, the heart. It always comes back to the heart. And that's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's showing us. That's the context that continues to be repeated. That's what he's building upon. It's what he's pointing to. Well, let's look at the content. What is in this passage? What's literally in it? Jesus says, you've heard, and then he gives us the content. You shall not swear falsely. Don't lie. Don't make empty promises. Don't make a vow that you don't intend and commit to fulfill. You've heard, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord. Perform to the Lord. You're fulfilling a vow to the Lord, whatever it is that you have sworn. Now, let me just stop here for a minute, because in order to understand the content, you need to understand the context and what these people knew. Everyone that was hearing Jesus, they knew that God took vows very seriously. They knew that if you were going to swear, you were swearing to the Lord. No matter what else you did or said, you were swearing to him, and his name matters. So anything you do or say in his name or under that umbrella is directly related to him. So let me take a few minutes here and just simply show us a sampling of what his name means. And hopefully you begin to understand, oh, wow, when I make a promise to him or in his name, I'm saying a whole lot more than I may have realized when others do it. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's getting at this truth and love. Let me just show you a sampling of his names in the Bible.
What are the different names of God and what do they mean? Each of the many names of God describes a different aspect of his many-faceted character. Here are some better-known names of God in the Bible. El Eloha, God, mighty, strong, prominent. Etymologically, El appears to mean power and might. El is associated with other qualities such as integrity, jealousy, and compassion, but the root idea of might remains. Elohim, God, creator, mighty, and strong. The plural form of Eloah, which accommodates the doctrine of the Trinity. From the Bible's first sentence, the superlative nature of God's power is evident as God, Elohim, speaks the world into existence. El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Mighty One of Jacob, speaks to God's ultimate power over all. Adonai, Lord, used in place of Yahweh, which was thought by the Jews to be too sacred to be uttered by sinful men. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is more often used in God's dealings with his people, while Adonai is used more when he deals with the Gentiles. Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord. Strictly speaking, the only proper name for God, translated in English Bibles as Lord, all capitals, to distinguish it from Adonai. The revelation of the name is first given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. This name specifies an immediacy, a presence. Yahweh is present, accessible, near to those who call on him for deliverance, forgiveness, and guidance. Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. The name memorialized by Abraham when God provided the ram to be sacrificed in place of Isaac. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. I am Jehovah who heals you, both in body and soul. In body, by preserving from and curing diseases, and in soul, by pardoning iniquities. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner. Where banner is understood to be a rallying place. This name commemorates the desert victory over the Amalekites in Exodus 17. Yahweh Mekedesh, the Lord who sanctifies, makes holy. God makes it clear that he alone, not the law, can cleanse his people and make them holy. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. The name given by Gideon to the altar he built after the angel of the Lord assured him he would not die as he thought he would after seeing him. Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, a combination of God's unique name, Yahweh, and the generic Lord, signifying that he is the Lord of Lords. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. As with Yahweh Mekadesh, it is God alone who provides righteousness to man, ultimately in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. After David pondered his relationship as a shepherd to his sheep, he realized that was exactly the relationship God had with him, and so he declares, Yahweh Rohi is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. The name ascribed to Jerusalem and the temple there, indicating that the once departed glory of the Lord had returned. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Hosts meaning hordes, both of angels and of men. He is the Lord of the host of heaven and of the inhabitants of the earth, of Jews and Gentiles, of rich and poor, master and slave. The name is expressive of the majesty, power, and authority of God and shows that he is able to accomplish what he determines to do. El Elyon, Most High, derived from the Hebrew root for go up or ascend, so the implication is of that which is the very highest. El Elyon denotes exaltation and speaks of absolute right to lordship. El Roi, God of Seeing. The name ascribed to God by Hagar, alone and desperate in the wilderness after being driven out by Sarah. When Hagar met the angel of the Lord, she realized she had seen God himself in a theophany. She also realized that El Roi saw her in her distress and testified that he is a God who lives and sees all. El Olam, Everlasting God. God's nature is without beginning or end, free from all constraints of time. And he contains within himself the very cause of time itself. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. El Gibor, Mighty God, the name describing the Messiah, Christ Jesus, in this prophetic portion of Isaiah. As a powerful and mighty warrior, the Messiah, the Mighty God, will accomplish the destruction of God's enemies and rule with a rod of iron.
All right, so that gives us a little bit of a peek into the names of God, which are what is being referenced every time an oath or a swearing or a promise in his name or under his context. That's what's being referenced, and that's why it's such a big deal. And Jesus is saying, listen, I know that you realize that if you make an oath or a vow or a promise, it's a covenant. It's a form of covenant. It's at the very core of our relationship, the way we do things. And these vows, these promises, this swearing, it calls for integrity. It calls for fulfillment, for obedience. What we have instead, John MacArthur says, the people of Jesus' day, especially under the hypocritical religious leadership, they liked truth in principle, but they denied it in practice. They wanted credit for talking and being given license to do counterfeit walking. And this is in part what he's getting at. We see this as verse 34 begins. So we see now the content. Let's look at the contrast. Jesus begins verse 34 and he says, but. That's a contrasting conjunction. He's about to connect two things and he's going to show how they are opposing. There's a difference. He's contrasting. So again, confrontation is coming for the purpose of contrasting, ultimately correcting and even condemning. Let's look at the confrontation here. But I say to you, you've heard, but I say to you. Now, understand the subtlety and the kick in the gut that's coming simultaneously. Jesus is saying is, you've heard correctly. Notice, he didn't say what you heard was wrong. He says, you've heard correctly, but you've applied corruptly. But I say to you, and now he's about to clarify and explain where and how what they've been given, while true in its letter, is false in the heart, because they're looking for loopholes. They're making ways to not have to faithfully obey. Jesus says, here's the clarifying, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of him, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, let me give you all of that in a nutshell. Stop swearing on, stop making oaths on my grounds. Those aren't yours. Those aren't yours. Stop perverting my stuff. You see, these people had been taught how, where, why, when to make vows, and they're not doing it. And what Jesus is saying is, don't you make a mockery of something that is as important as my name and our alleged relationship, if you're going to make a mockery of it, if you're going to lie, if you're going to deceive. Don't you do that. You see, one commentator said Jesus's point was that God is the creator and Lord of everything and is the God of truth in everything. To carelessly and dishonestly call any part of his creation as a witness to a false oath was to dishonor him himself, whether or not his name was used. You know, you can be sly and slippery and say, well, I didn't technically use the Lord's name. And he's getting in there saying, you and I both know what you're trying to do. And it's not okay. To dishonor or compromise any truth is to dishonor and compromise his truth. And what does Jesus do here? He's clarified, and I hope you see it. He's saying, listen, heaven, that's his. Here on earth, that's his. Jerusalem, that's his. Your head, you're his. You don't have the right to claim this responsible relational claim that you're doing, all to try to make yourself feel or look better or to manipulate and to deceive others. It's not okay. Not okay. Well, what is okay? He corrects. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Here, William Hendrickson says, what we have here is the condemnation of the flippant, profane, uncalled for, and often hypocritical oath used in order, get this, to make an impression on people or to spice up your daily conversation. Let's make it uber spiritual. Let's sprinkle the name of the Lord. Let's create this atmosphere, this environment. Let's come across like we're the super duper spiritual. He says, over and against that evil, and he calls it evil, Jesus commends, I would say commands, simple truthfulness in thought, word, and deed. Be the real deal. That's what Jesus is getting at. Be the real deal. All of you that are making these phony presentations, all of you that are trying to look and act and sound super spiritual, cut it out. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Stop trying to impress. Stop trying to maneuver. Stop using your tongue for anything less than the truth. Stop making it look and sound like you're all that. He says, I'm the one. I bring the honor. I bring the power. I bring the glory to this dynamic, and it's to be cherished. My name is to be cherished. You say, Pastor Jeff, I think you're going a little much, aren't you? Let's look at the second half of verse 37. Jesus doesn't just correct. Be simply truthful. He now condemns. Remember this shocking Jesus getting up in everybody's grill, getting people uncomfortable. They're like, hey, listen, we got this thing worked out. It's okay. Stop rocking the boat. Jesus says anything more than a simple, truthful yes and no anything more comes from evil. And the grammar implies the evil one. Let me just point out, anything, that's an absolute statement. He's saying anything. I don't care what you say or how you rationalize or justify or compromise, anything but the authentic, straightforward, real deal. You tell me all the reasons why you need to put on the little bit of a show, all the good reasons, what you're protecting from. He said, listen, anything but truth in love, anything but a simple yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. It's an absolute statement. And anything more, listen, there is no higher ground than truth and love. There is no higher ground. You can't do more or better than yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Your ambassador. Thank you, Lord. No matter what. Yes, Lord. That's what he's getting at. Now, comes from evil or the evil one. Some points to take away here. Any and all fake and falsely made promises are intentional expressions and demonstrations of evil. Intentional, false, fake vows, promises, he says here, they are evil. They come from evil. Not my words. This is Jesus the Christ. Now, let me be clear, because some will say, oh, well, see, you're calling for perfection. No, that's not the case at all. Mistakes, while regrettable, are acceptable. Hear me. Mistakes, while regrettable, are acceptable. Dishonesty, duplicity, hypocrisy, they're not. Mistakes reveal that we're human. Deception, hypocrisy, those are expressions. I like to say it this way. Our imperfection is a stain that's indelible. It comes with our humanity. We're not perfect. Deception, hypocrisy, that's a strain of devilish DNA. You and I can't help our imperfection, but deception, hypocrisy, these things are chosen. And there's an accountability. You see, biblically discerning, per God's word, will, and ways, the difference between the imperfect and the imposter, that's an eternal endeavor. And it defines the difference between the imperfect saved souls and the imposter saved souls. It comes back down to the heart, and that's what Jesus is drilling into. Don't you think for a second, because you call me Lord, Lord, he says elsewhere, why do you call me Lord with your lips and deny me with your life? We know at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there are those who say, but Lord, Lord, check out the resume. We perform miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And Jesus says, away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. You're calling me Lord, like the rich young ruler. You're putting on the surface show. Doesn't matter. What's in here? What's in here? That's what matters. Again, woe to those whose vows are vain. You'll see in a minute, those aren't my words. That's the words of Jesus, actually laid out in this context. So let's realize, okay, we just read rather quickly, but we read, what do we need to realize? Let me show you some consistencies. First, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture God breathed. All of it. Every syllable. Next, Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. We know that. That's consistent. That's what he's doing here. But we also know, and many may have already forgotten, back in verse 17 of this passage, in chapter 5, Jesus said, listen, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to lower any standards. I've come to fulfill. So all scripture, God breathed. He's here to fulfill all righteousness. He's here to fulfill all scripture. That's what's happening here. Now, when you hear that, come with me now. Same gospel, Matthew's gospel, same Jesus, same topic. But let's jump ahead to chapter 23. Some of you will say, uh-oh. Isn't that where Jesus 7 times Woe to you, you hypocrites. Woe to you, you hypocrites. Yeah, that's where. Listen to what he says in the middle of that passage. One of the woes. He starts off the chapter. He says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and obey whatever they tell you. So Jesus starts off with, before the woes, he says, you see these hypocrites? They sit in that position of authority, so obey them. But do and obey whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. Do what they say, but don't do what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They preach, they talk, but they don't practice. They don't walk. Now, verse 16, here's the consistency. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anybody swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him, capital H, who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. This is literally a commentary on the chapter 5 passage. You scroll down to verse 33 there in chapter 23. Jesus still speaking. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Woe to those whose vows are vain. I pray that you take into consideration, because some of you no doubt are already feeling a little bit of friction here. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, and understand that there are differences between what is biblically described, oh, there's a picture of something, and what is biblically prescribed, where God says, do this or don't do that. What we have here is both a description, he's showing us, and a prescription. Don't do that. That leads to hell. Be the real deal. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Stop trying to make it hyper-spiritual. I want you to understand as well what Jesus is giving us is a portrait of the guardrails of God's word. He's saying you are to have these God-honoring vows in the way that I've shown you. Now here he says, Jesus says, don't do any of it. Don't make any vows. If you're going to do it that way, don't do any of it. Now here's the guardrail. Somebody says, well, which one is it? It's what is in between these guardrails. You do it God's way, for God's reasons. Again, per his word, his will, his ways. Now, I've included in the notes a paper that I wrote in seminary which gets to the heart of this. It's called A Position Paper of Embracing Sovereignty and Free Will. It's called the Compatibilist Position. And let me just take a minute to say, it's when you come to God's word and you say, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's all God's word. It all harmonizes and comes together. And if I can't figure out how, it's on me. Because there's no part of God's word that can be used to trounce or tear down another part of God's word. It all harmonizes. And if I can't figure out how, like, there'll be no tears in heaven, and people I love are going to end up in hell. I can't make those two go together. That's where faith fits. That's where biblical faith says it's true because God says it, even though I can't figure out how it will be. We have that here because we've got a situation where God himself has made biblical oaths. God endorsed and instructed his people to make biblical oaths. Jesus himself was under oath. Paul was under oath. And yet somebody says, well, I see here it says Jesus is teaching, don't make any oath at all. Again, this is why it's so important to understand God's word. You need to realize the context in what's ultimately being said. Now, to do that, let's make some connections. Now, I want to connect here, and this is going to be a big leap, so I pray that you stay with me. We need to connect this understanding of biblical oaths and Almighty God. We know that He made and endorsed and supports good, godly oath-taking. We also know that He hates. We saw this last time. He hates sin. He hates what would be here described as an irreverent, wrong oath-taking. Let me show you. John Piper does a really good job, I think, in just a couple of minutes of putting this into a context that I pray will help us all kind of like, oh, okay, now I get it. Watch this, and then we'll come back.
Growing up, I thought taking the Lord's name in vain meant saying, oh my God, but surely it's more than that. How would you define this sin? Well, that's a quote from the Ten Commandments, the Lord your God in vain. The idea of vanity, the Hebrew does carry this connotation, is don't empty the name. And so, yeah, I think that's right. It doesn't just refer to a certain tone of voice or a certain use of the word. It's dealing with God and speaking of God in a way that empties Him of His significance. And so that would include both throwaway words, God or Jesus, or it would also include, I think, speaking about Him in flippant ways, not just swear ways, but just treat Him like a commodity. And when you hear it, you sense, there's no weight. There's no weight to that statement. There's no corresponding emotion to that statement. It seems to have just been gutted. God, Christ, the cross, the things He is and the things He did. And there's a certain corresponding demeanor of worship that should be. And so I think it is more than, oh my God, or Jesus Christ. It is that plus, plus, plus. The positive way to look at it, I think, is revere God, love God, delight in God, know God, fill up God with all that He is, and then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So I think it's far better to take the commandments and not focus so much on the negative, that is, kill, but rather focus on where those come from and put the emphasis there. And here, don't take His name in vain would mean you take His name in vain because He is empty. I mean, He doesn't feel the weight and fullness of His glory. So that's the key. Vain is empty. Don't empty God of His weight and His glory. Fill it up rather than emptying it.
Amen. I pray all of a sudden we're maybe looking at this now a little differently. You see, we're tapping into the third of the Ten Commandments. If you make a vow that is empty, if you are flippant with His name, with His references, you use Him for an awe effect, you're trying to manipulate emotions, that's using His name in vain. That's literally not just emptying Him, but perverting His name and these references. That's why this is so huge. Let me just give you a quick list of some ways that His name is taken in vain and how seriously God speaks to this. You see, Jesus has just said, anything more than the proper, simple application of your promises and your vows under His name and as a representative of Him, it's evil, comes from evil. Well, the Bible speaks very directly about the blasphemous use of His name. This is when there's literally, maybe you know an atheist or somebody who is literally attacking the very honor and name, uses His name as that kind of a weapon. We also have those that are defiantly irreverent, those who say, I don't really care what you say, and I'm going to say this, and I'm going to do that. You know, in the Old Testament, anybody who was a false teacher in His name was put to death. Again, Last week we saw adultery. Hey, what's the big deal? Adulterers were put to death. It's a big deal. These relationships. There's those who are manipulative, like what we see here, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're using the name, they're changing and making up their own rules to manipulate people, to literally gain some form of stature or status. Hey, listen, so long as your vow is only on that, that one will turn away. It's not a big deal. Creating and telling people falsehoods, telling the people what their itching ears wanted to hear. It's not a big deal. Lighten up. You know, you walk with that Jesus the real way, you're going to be weird. You know, people aren't going to like that. And notice, at no time does this give license to the bullhorns or to those that are not consistent with a love relationship. There's the actual counterfeit, the wolves in sheep's clothing. They hold the Bible up. They use the Bible, all the while doing damage as wolves. The flippant, like we see here, how many times do you see in social media, OMG? OMG. Most of the time, they don't mean gosh. It's a flippant use of his name. Think about, and this one's sensitive to me. I had a recent conversation with somebody. There are those that use his name and his representation in a misguided way. I'm just telling you, God told me. Listen, if that's not really him, don't you say that. It's one thing to say, I have a personal conviction, I believe. But when we say anything that equates to thus says the Lord, you better make sure it's the Lord that's saying. And let me be clear. Again, here's those guardrails. God speaks to and guides his people. Being spirit-led is an objective. And there are a lot of people who say it so when it's not. Whether it's manipulative and deceptive on purpose or misguided because maybe they're immature or maybe they just don't get it or they're hearing other people talk in this elevated way of relationship. And maybe they have that relationship and they are hearing and being guided or maybe not. But this person, they hear and they say, well, I want to fit in. I want to be like them. So let me change my vocabulary. You can end up in a very dangerous, misguided place. Also, there's hyperbole gets used. Well, I'm just saying, I know that God wants above everything else. Well, don't be hyperbolic with the word of God or the God of the word. Again, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Don't be afraid if he's guided you. I've told the account, Kim and I, we had burning bush time. We had, hey, I don't know how you're going to take this, but God told me to tell you. I have a word for you. It was supernatural. Nobody will ever tell me otherwise. I know that I know that I know that Jesus came and we heard him guide us through this other person. Now, my conversation recently brought to me this conviction. Because I say, I know that I know that I know, I should probably be more careful to say, that's only happened a very small amount of times. Most of the time when I feel spirit-led, I'm doing my best following what I believe to be what I'm hearing through his word, through answered prayer, sometimes unsolicited support by another believer, and then sometimes the circumstance. We need to understand this both and, this narrow way. And that's in part what Jesus is getting at. That's what he's teaching. So let me again try to help with this deeper understanding of what it means to use the Lord's name in vain so that we don't do it, that we understand what he's teaching. Don't be afraid to give him glory and to follow. But don't you take the license of liberty to go beyond what his word, his will, and his ways really are. Watch this, and I pray be helped and built up to the glory of God.
Today's question is, what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. Then afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. Although many people believe taking the Lord's name in vain refers to using the Lord's name as a swear word, there is much more involved with a vain use of God's name. To understand the severity of taking the Lord's name in vain, we must first see the Lord's name from His perspective, as outlined in Scripture. The God of Israel was known by many names and titles, but the concept embodied in God's name plays an important and unique role in the Bible. God's nature and attributes, the totality of His being and especially His glory, are reflected in His name, Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. Psalm chapter 111, verse 9 tells us His name is holy and awesome. And the Lord's Prayer begins by addressing God with the phrase, "Hallowed be your name," Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, an indication that a reverence for God and His name should be foremost in our prayers. Too often we barge into God's presence with presumptuous to-do lists for Him without even being mindful of His holiness, His awesomeness, and the vast chasm that separates our nature from His. That we are even allowed to come before His throne is due only to His gracious, merciful love for His own, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We must never take that grace for granted. Because of the greatness of the name of God, any use of God's name that brings dishonor on Him or on His character is taking His name in vain. The third of the Ten Commandments forbids taking or using the Lord's name in an irreverent manner because that would indicate a lack of respect for God Himself. A person who misuses God's name will not be held guiltless by the Lord, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. In the Old Testament, bringing dishonor on God's name was done by failing to perform an oath or vow taken in His name, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. The man who used God's name to legitimize his oath and then broke his promise would indicate his lack of reverence for God as well as a lack of fear of His holy retribution. It was essentially the same as denying God's existence. For believers, however, there is no need to use God's name to legitimize an oath, as we are not to take oaths in the first place, letting our yes be yes and our no be no, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. There is a larger sense in which people today take the Lord's name in vain. Those who name the name of Christ, who pray in His name, and who take His name as part of their identity, but who deliberately and continually disobey His commands are taking His name in vain. Jesus Christ has been given the name above all names, at which every knee shall bow, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. And when we take the name Christian upon ourselves, we must do so with an understanding of all that it signifies. If we profess to be Christians but act, think, and speak in a worldly or profane manner, we take His name in vain. When we misrepresent Christ, either intentionally or through ignorance of the Christian faith as proclaimed in Scripture, we take the Lord's name in vain. When we say we love Him but do not do what He commands, Luke chapter 6, verse 46, we take His name in vain and are possibly identifying ourselves to be among those to whom Christ will say, "I never knew you. Away from me," in the day of judgment, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. The name of the Lord is holy, as He is holy. The name of the Lord is a representation of His glory, His majesty, and His supreme deity. We are to esteem and honor His name as we revere and glorify God Himself. To do any less is to take His name in vain.
All right, I pray that one of the things you're getting now is, hang on, did you just slide faithful obedience into this conversation about vows and promises? Is this now pointing out that to faithfully obey means to be His? Yeah, that's exactly it. What we're getting at is an understanding of just how important and how far-reaching this is. That if I don't understand what it means to take God's name in vain, then I'm likely to do it without any sense of conviction. Think about it this way. It's God who is making clear that the integrity factor is directly connected to Him. Jesus is a man of integrity. He was and remains. The gospel is a portrait of integrity, of promise, of vows. I want you to think about how important this is, let me show it to you in a visual that many of you, oh, I know that. That's the gospel. That's the stickman gospel. Well, how important is the vow that is given in the gospel that our Lord promises eternal life? That's a vow. For everyone who receives by grace through faith, not of works so that no one will boast, but for good works that God had laid out beforehand. You see, the gospel itself is a vow given, and if it's applied to those that are born again, then it's a vow that's been received and a vow that's been returned. Jesus is Lord. I will live my life through you and for you. I am your ambassador. I will pick up my cross daily, Lord, and follow you. Now, is it perfect? No, but it's passion. Again, are we imperfect or are we imposters? Jesus is saying, I don't want to hear all the empty talk. I don't want to hear the vows. Look at the church. When you understand, this is the stickman church image. You understand you've got the goats that go over, the wolves that tunnel under, and the sheep that come through. You look at the building of the church, and only one of those three is in the body of the church. The goat and the wolf are not. How important is it that we understand that woes come to those whose vows are vain? If somebody says, oh yeah, I believe, how many times have you heard that? I spent 20 years negotiating with God, making vain vows. So many who have been in church are not in Christ, in part because they don't understand that woes come to those whose vows are vain. That's what we saw Jesus. It's not just the hypocrites. It's those that follow the hypocrites. Those who don't love, but they live for loopholes. They go looking for the excuses. When you think about integrity in the notes, I've given you some, just a sampling. Matthew Henry says, the worst men are, the worse they are, the less they are bound by oaths. And the better they are, the less they need to make oaths. Abraham Lincoln said, I'm not bound to win, but I am bound to be true. I'm not bound to succeed, but I am bound to live up to what light I have. Warren Buffett, a big businessman, he says, in looking for people to hire, you look for three qualities: integrity, intelligence, and initiative. And if they don't have the first one, the second two will kill you. End quote. Sam Storm said, the only reason integrity would be a problem for you is if you prefer being dishonest. Men of integrity hate hypocrisy. Alan Simpson, if you have integrity, nothing else matters. If you don't have integrity, nothing else matters. John Maxwell, image is what people think you are. Integrity is who you really are. An anonymous quote, what should seriously concern us is not that the world praises Jesus without really following him, but that the church does. End quote. You see, when you connect integrity to eternity and you realize Almighty God is the portrait of integrity, and that's what he's calling for, complete, honest truth, sincerity, transparency. It's always been the only standard. It's always been the only standard. You see, integrity can be defined as complete wholeness, harmonizing congruence. It's uniting righteous motivation, presentation, and application. Integrity is virtuous honesty being lived out within the full biblical and missional context of God's truth and love. Integrity answers many questions for you. Some of you know this. Integrity will answer questions before you even ask them, thereby eliminating options before you confuse them with opportunities. No. I know that is not an okay road to go down. I don't need to go down it to know that. No. Integrity says no before you get to the confusion of thinking that option is an opportunity. Integrity is the Christian's personal, biblical, and missional commitment to worship, work, walk, war, and witness to the glory of our God. Now, counterfeit cultural integrity, and it's out there. It's not real integrity at all. But the counterfeit cultural integrity, it tells you that the litmus test is sincerity to self. Be true to you. So long as you're happy and you're congruent with your flesh, that's integrity. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You see, in reality, genuine integrity requires a foundation of truth, love, and virtue, as defined and described by God's word, will, and way. And while integrity champions consistency, consistency without virtue is actually harmful. You keep doing the wrong things, even though they're ultimately hurting. You also see eternity in the glory of God, in that we've been called through Christ alone, Acts 4:12, to do all things as to the glory of God. Using his name in vain is the opposite of glorifying him. Now, I want to share one more because we need to respond. That's the last point. We need to respond to God's word, will, and way with our head, our heart, and our hands. And we need to do it locally, regionally, and globally, no matter what. I pray that you understand these are not bridge slogans. This is biblical truth that, yes, I do my best to make sure it gets into our culture, into our DNA. But it's not bridge talk. It's Bible truth and love. If you think about the contrast, one of the things that hits me hard is when I deal with those that are counter to this. What you'll often hear is things, you ask a heart question, sometimes because you caught somebody, but other times just because you're digging and you're trying to help. You ask a heart question and then you get this, well, technically, did God really say, am I really my brother's keeper? Well, technically, we need to respond as truth and love, as the witness to the world. You see, William Barclay said, and I quote, here is a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments, in some of which God is involved, and others in which he is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or the factory or the office. There cannot be one kind of conduct in the church and another kind of conduct in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life, and he cannot be kept out of other departments. There cannot be such a way. That's hypocrisy. You see, to understand what it is to use God's name in vain, it's more than what you do with your lips. It's what is done with the life. And that's the big surprise here at the end. I pray that you come to understand that using God's name in vain is misrepresenting him. Yes, words matter. And yes, it's often done with flippant language or evil speak. But God's vows to us, the gospel is a vow. God's vows to us, his oaths, his swearing, are gospel translators. He's helping us to understand through his vows. They're validators. They're the doormen of the gospel. And by grace through faith, Christ promises salvation. He promises sanctification. He promises glorification. These are his vows. This is the essence of the gospel. And he does so to whosoever. Amen. That's a part of the vow. Whosoever. Biblically, miraculously, graciously believe, confess, repent, and become his. Everyone. But notice, there's another part of the vow, the promise. It's the response. Every Christian. We miraculously repent, believe, we make vows, we swear, we promise to fulfill the very promised oath of being miraculously transformed, being those who respond, who confess, repent, believe, love, serve, be the very family of God. To take that title and not live that truth is to make a vain vow and a misrepresentation. And this is what Jesus is driving home, so much more than the tongue. This is to the heartbeat of truth. I think back to my personal walk. When I was saved after 20 years of negotiating, of taking the Lord's name in vain, there was literally a point in time where through the teaching and preaching of his word, he came and he grabbed my heart. And I said in Worcester, Ohio, out loud, "Okay, Lord, I promise. I promise. This time I mean it. The answer is yes. Whatever you ask for the rest of my life, the answer is yes. Please just don't stop asking the questions." And I have been a portrait of imperfection from that day. But I pray to God that I am and will continue to be one whose heartbeat is to say, "Yes, Lord," and to be. This is the essence of being his witness, why we have received his Holy Spirit, so that in a dark world, we would be the light of the world, that we would be the very ambassadors for Christ, to bring him glory by in part bringing others home. You see, the gospel by definition and description, it's a holy vow. It's a divine promise of blood-bought, miraculous, and saving grace. It's a crucified and resurrected oath, capital O, his name is Jesus, who offers sinners transformative salvation, righteous sanctification, and eternal glorification. Hence, it's our faithful obedience versus our rebellious disobedience that separates those who take his name in victory over those who use it in vanity. And he is here, again, shocking people, being so clear. Woe to those whose vows are vain, whether it's with your lips or ultimately with your life. Woe to those. Friends, every person who claims to be a Christian, everyone who claims to be a Christian has, by definition, if you're a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be a Christ follower. You've made the vow, the promise. You swear, "Lord, I'm yours. I'll follow you." We vow to live surrendered lives in and for Christ. We have, as a church family, we have vowed by grace through faith to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the number one of all commands. And to love our neighbor without walls, without zip codes, as ourselves. He says, you want to get it? All the law, all the prophets, they all hang right here. You live this way, as Augustine says, and then you can go do whatever you want. Because you get these two right, everything else is going to follow that faithful plumb line. And when you mess up, and we will, we do, you confess, "Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry, I did it again." And you repent and you turn and you don't just not do the bad, you come to the good. His name is Jesus. And you do your very best to live out a witness that is victoriously showing the world his name, his presence, his power, instead of making empty vows of vanity that he has shown us will bring the wrath, the woe of Almighty God. The verse on the back of my business card, I leave you here. Those who believe have life. Amen. Those who do not obey do not have life. Instead, woe to them because the wrath of God abides on them. That's how serious this is. And the good news is Jesus says, whosoever surrenders to victory, instead of speaking in vanity, will be my adopted child, and you'll be a part of the very family of God. Not because you say so or you claim him, but because he says so and he'll claim you and bring you home to heaven. Oh, may we always put what is first, first. And I pray that we never allow our faith to dwindle because of what we may see on the battlefield before us. Oh, Lord, I thank you so much for your truth and love. I thank you for your capital T, truth, Jesus the Christ, and your capital L, love, Jesus the Christ, and your applied truth and love that comes to us through your word, your spirit, and as seen here through and with your family. May we be those who remain holy and humble, bold and broken in spirit at the same time. May we be a portrait of you as seen through your Beatitudes. May we be ambassadors who serve as ministers of reconciliation without compromise, with courage. May it be so, all by your grace and all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray and believe. Amen and amen.
All the things that I've held dear, the vanities, the whispered in my, what would I do if they all disappeared? Riches and fame and all that they could buy, I've come to find they never satisfy. What would I gain if my soul's a prize? I don't wanna love what the world loves, I don't wanna chase what the world does. I only want you, I only want you. First things first, I seek your will, not my own. Surrender all my wants to you. Keep the first thing first, to live your truth, walk your ways, set my eyes, Lord, I fix my face on you. All my desires reversed, to keep the first thing first. I give it all, my life in offering, my heart is yours, so have your way in me. Your kingdom's all I wanna see. I don't wanna love what the world loves. No, I don't wanna chase what the world does. I only want you. I only want you. First things first, I seek your will, not my own. Surrender all my wants to you. Keep the first thing first. If I fall, I wanna climb.
But what if the wall is just too tall, higher than my faith could ever reach? I wanna trust, but God, I'm afraid. Open my heart, but what if it breaks? It's hard to believe I'll ever be more than I'll ever be. What if I give up right before he parts the sea? But what if the door swings open to all I've been hoping and praying for? And what if my season of waiting was changing and leading to something more, more? What if jumping leads to flying? Stop me from trying. What if God's just waiting for me to start seeing how big it is? What if? What if he hears all of your prayers? You cry out to Jesus to find that he's there, 'cause he still cares for the broken and the prodigal. So don't give up on this side of your miracle. 'Cause what if the door swings open to all you've been hoping and praying for? And what if your season of waiting was changing and leading to something more, more? What if jumping leads to flying, and fear didn't stop you from trying? What if God's just waiting for you to start seeing how big it is? What if? What if? What if? Oh, what if? That are holding you. What if the prayer of faith is all it takes for the breakthrough? Don't get stuck by what you see, what has been or what it is. Don't be scared by your past to ask what is. 'Cause what if the door swings open to all you've been hoping and praying for, praying for? And what if your season of waiting was changed?